All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. This will be an expository series on Ephesians part 3. And Lord willing, we're going to be covering verses 1 through 10, most of which we've already covered in the previous two messages, but we're going to look at some additional things regarding these verses. Ephesians chapter 1, let's begin with verses 1 and 2 again. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've already discussed, the apostle Paul wrote this epistle to those whom he identifies in verse 1 as saints in Ephesus, whom Paul obviously recognized as dispersed 10-tribed Israelites, as evidenced in that he applied the Israelite exclusive terms of saints, adoption, and redemption to the Ephesians to whom he was writing. That wouldn't necessarily apply to all Ephesians, but it would apply to the Israelites dispersed above the Euphrates River in Asia Minor in the city of Ephesus. So he obviously understood, recognized these Ephesians to whom he was writing as a part of that Israelite remnant that had been divorced by God out of the ten, when the 10 tribes were taken into Assyrian captivity and dispersed into places, including above the Euphrates rivers, as prophesied, as we discussed, I believe, in the first message of this series. But beyond the Israelite heritage of these Ephesians, let's also recognize that this Israelite remnant, these Ephesians, were Christians who had been redeemed by the blood of Christ, which is obviously much more important than the fact that they were Israelites, but that they were Israelites redeemed by the blood of Christ, which is, of course, the only means of redemption for any of us as Israelites. We have no claim to fame in and who we are. We have only a claim to shame. Our claim to fame is in Christ and His redemption and God's calling us. We must be bought back by the consummate kinsman redeemer. Now, for some of these Ephesian Israelites, redemption occurred during one of Paul's missionary journeys to Ephesus, as recorded in what's a very important account for a number of different reasons in Acts chapter 19. When preparing this message, I got to thinking, well, what do we know that occurred in Ephesus? And one of the things that happened, one of the very important things that happened, particularly for the Ephesians that are mentioned in this account, happened or occurred in Acts chapter 19. So let's turn over there. Acts chapter 19. And this is so important. There's so many things. And I believe I addressed this at least to some small degree in the previous Galatians series, but there's more here that I want to look at and highlight because it's so important. So once again, despite any redundancy, it's important that we look at this again and glean as much as we possibly can from it. So Acts chapter 19 and verses 1 through 5. And it says, "It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be a Holy Ghost or a Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, Into what then were you baptized or immersed? And they said unto him, They said, Unto John's immersion. And then said Paul, John verily immersed with the immersion of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him whom should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Verse 5, And when they heard this, they were immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now there are several points to be gleaned from this account. So let's go back through it a verse at a time. Excuse me. Verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples. Disciples, or literally pupils, of whom? Excuse me. Well, first and foremost, of Christ. But very likely also of Apollos, mentioned here in verse 1. And who were first introduced to in Acts 18. So let's go back and read about Apollos first, because there's some things here we want to glean from him as well, and what's said about him. And again, this in addition to whatever we discussed in the Galatians series. So Acts 18, verses 24 and 25, and it says, A certain Jew, or better rendered, Judahite, named Apollos, born of Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. Pretty impressive fellow, this Apollos. You know, those five spiritual attributes are qualities that any Christian would like to be known by. However, it's crucial that we understand that eloquence, being mighty in the Scriptures, instruction in the Lord's way, fervency, and even for what's for the most part accurate theology, nobody has perfect theology, but what appears to have been for the most part accurate theology, all of that ultimately gets us, if all of that had been was said about us, all of that ultimately gets us nowhere. That's right, it gets us nowhere without Christ blood covering. Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall, Christ is speaking here, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, many will say to me, many. Go back a few verses. 13:14, wide is the way, broad is the, how does it go? Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are those. This is a part of the many here. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And how does Christ respond? Oh, you good servant of mine. Oh, he says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And how important is it to know Yeshua, Yah, who saves, as he intends for us to know him? Not how we may think we should know him, but how he intends that we know him. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I'd say it's pretty important that we understand what he intends, or how he intends for us to know him, per what we find in Matthew 7 and in 2 Thessalonians 1. You know, Apollos could have made a similar claim with all that he had going for him. Those five attributes that we just went through there in Acts chapter 18. But ultimately, they would have done him no more good than those Christ cited in Matthew 7 because of one telling shortcoming. Acts chapter 18, verse 25, again, in its entirety. This man was instructed, in addition to being mighty in the Scriptures and an eloquent man, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently, or accurately, New American Standard has it, the things of the Lord, knowing only the immersion of John. Knowing only the immersion of John, this being the reason I say it's likely that those Paul found in Ephesus, who also knew only of the immersion of John, were likely disciples of Apollos. Verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, who when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now, obviously, Aquila and Priscilla schooled Apollos in the same thing Paul taught the Ephesus disciples. That is, in the difference, the critical difference, crucial difference, between John's and Christ's baptisms. And Apollos must have likewise been immersed in Christ's baptism and thereby covered by the blood of Christ. Which means, until then, all that other stuff was superfluous. Ultimately superfluous. Not that there couldn't have been some good that was coming from it. And there obviously was. He had made some disciples of Christ. But like himself, yet not under the blood. And until he was under the blood, all of that just didn't matter. Ultimately, didn't matter. So he was, you know, Aquila and Priscilla obviously schooled him in the same fashion. That is, in the difference between John's and Christ's baptism. And Apollos must have likewise been immersed in Christ's baptism, and thereby covered by the blood of Christ, being that he was subsequently set on his way to Achaia and on to Corinth with a letter of recommendation from the local brethren. You can read the rest of that in the final two or three verses there in Acts 18. Picking it up now again with Acts 19, verses 1 and 2 again. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as even heard whether there be a Holy Spirit. Now, what's so important about whether they have received the Holy Spirit or not? Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 6. Romans 8, verses 6 through 11. And it says, for to be carnally minded is death. I don't think we want to be carnally minded. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. I think we want to be spiritually minded. If you want life and peace, I want life and peace. I'm telling you. He goes on, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God. Don't miss what makes the carnal mind what it is, as contrasted or juxtaposed with the spiritual mind. Because the carnal mind, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity with God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, those to whom Paul was writing in Romans, the remnant, the Israelite remnant. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, and the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Note, we're talking about here, there are different measures of the Holy Spirit. This is unequivocally talking about the indwelling of this Holy Spirit. You must have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. per what we find in verse 9 again. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Notice this. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Anyone not indwelt with the Holy Spirit, also identified here with Christ, the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of God, talks about all of them being within us. So either there's four different entities or they're all one and the same. I think they're all one and the same. Anyone devoid of the Spirit, it says, does not belong to God. Consequently, Paul's question to the Ephesian disciples is one of the most crucial that they could have been asked. Acts 19, back to Acts 19. And verse 2 again. Acts 19, verse 2. And he said unto them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Or when you believed? Note, Paul asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? To which they responded, the second half of the same verse, and they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be a Holy Spirit. And because, think about this, because Paul's question regarded their belief in Christ, you'd naturally expect Paul to then respond, well, what then did you believe? That is, that's how you'd expect Paul to respond if faith alone was all that's required, belief alone is all that's required to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. But that's not all that's required for one to receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that's therefore not how Paul responded. Verse 3. And he said unto them, first of all, go back to the question. He said unto them, have you received the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said no. And he said, verse 3. He said unto them, unto what then were you immersed? Now, why would Paul respond that way? Especially if baptism is merely an afterthought, merely a postscript following one's salvation in Christ, as is taught by so many churches today. Just an outward sign of what's already occurred, or just a follow-up act of obedience, or just a means of attaining membership in the local church. None of which can be found anywhere in the Bible. All of them man-made surrogates. If that's what baptism is, it's not. But if that's all baptism is, why did Paul respond as he did? Well, the short answer is because baptism is not an afterthought at all. Paul used the two terms, belief and baptism, in such a fashion as to suggest that they were interchangeable, or at least intertwined. Much the same as Christ did in Mark 16:16 in Mark's account of the Great Commission. Mark 16:15-16. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, and he who has believed and has been immersed shall be saved. But he that does not believe shall be damned. By the way, beware of those who pit Christ against himself by pitting the first half of Mark 16 against the second half of Mark 16. Obviously, anyone who doesn't believe in Christ would never be baptized. Thus, there was no reason to cite baptism again in the second half of Mark 16:16. Now, for a more detailed rebuttal to this desperate attempt to negate what Christ taught on baptism, see Objection 16 in the book Baptism, All You Wanted to Know and More. Yours for the asking. I'll send the book to you for free, and or you can also access the same book on our online book pages on both websites. Back on point. Again, Paul used the two terms, belief and baptism, in his response to the Ephesian disciples in Acts 19 in such a fashion as to suggest they were at least intertwined, much the same as Christ did in Mark 16:16, and where Paul was commissioned to do the same, and also much the same as Paul did in Galatians chapter 3. Do you remember? Galatians 3:26 and 27. Been over it many times, I hope you remember. For, it says, "For you are all children of God by faith or belief in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ." So, there's nothing new about Paul's, or nothing that should surprise us about Paul's, the question that, or the answer, his first question and his second question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Then into what were you immersed? That shouldn't surprise us. It fits in perfectly with what he himself taught in Galatians 3:26 and 27 as commissioned by Christ in Mark 16:16. Now, back to Acts 19, verse 3 again. And it says, "And he said unto them, Into what then were you immersed? And they said, Unto John's immersion." Now, John, of course, was the Old Covenant. John the Immerser was the Old Covenant forerunner of Christ, preparing his way as Messiah and King. Consequently, John's water baptism was an Old Covenant baptism. Wasn't a new covenant baptism, it was an old covenant baptism. Unlike Christ's water baptism, which wasn't commissioned until after the new covenant had been inaugurated, following his death, burial, and resurrection, per Hebrews 9:16 and 17, that tells us that a covenant is not in effect until the covenant maker is dead. So Paul's was prior to the death, burial, and John's was prior to the death, burial, and resurrection, and Christ's baptism, distinguishing, setting it apart from John's baptism, was a new covenant. They're two different covenant baptisms. Now back to Acts 19:4-5. "And then said Paul, John verily immersed with an immersion of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that which should come after him, that is, on the Christ Jesus." And then in verse 5, "And when they heard this, they were immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus." And for what reason? For what reason were they immersed in the name of the Lord? For their salvation, per Christ in Mark 16:16, and or for the forgiveness of their sins, per the Apostle Peter in Acts 2:38. And by which they were redeemed, bought back by the precious blood of Christ. It wasn't baptism that bought them back, but it was in baptism, when preceded by faith and repentance, that they were bought back by the precious blood of Christ, thereby becoming blood-bought saints. And don't let anyone tell you that this was merely a spiritual baptism that took place in their hearts. This was unequivocally a water immersion. Note, they were immersed in the name of the Lord. The same as Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10. Let's turn over there. Acts chapter 10. Now, if you know this account, you know that Peter's going to not the Gentiles, but the nations, whom we can... I won't get into that. But he goes to the nations whom the Judahites were not allowed to go to. God proves to him through the baptism or immersion of the Holy Spirit. That also is immersion different from Christ's immersion, which was, we're going to see, as a water immersion. But he uses the baptism of the immersion, identified as such in the next chapter. He uses the baptism of the Holy Spirit to convince Peter that these men could receive not just the falling upon of the Holy Spirit, as it's described, but the indwelling of the Holy Spirit by being water immersed. That they could become one in the body of Christ, in the ecclesia of Christ. So keep that in mind. We're talking about two different baptisms. God uses one that does not indwell them with the Holy Spirit to prove to Peter and the other Judahites with him that these nations, these ethne people, could be immersed into Christ. And what was that immersion? Verses 47 and 48. He therefore says to them, can any man forbid what? Water. That these should not be immersed which have received the Holy Ghost, the falling upon, as well as we. And he commanded them to be immersed in water in the name of the Lord. Same as what we find happening in Acts chapter 19 with the Ephesians. Which is, again, of course, the same, is also, of course, the same as baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism in the name of the Lord, baptism in the name of Jesus Christ in Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be immersed. And this was with the Judahites, the first time the Judahites were brought into the ecclesia. And Peter said unto them, repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Water baptism. For the forgiveness of your sins, that must be the purpose. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. Now, what were the initial two questions that got all of this started? Back to Acts chapter 19, verses 2 and 3. He begins by saying, and he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost when you believed? They said no. He then says unto them, unto what then were you immersed? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And into what then were you immersed? And once again, we witness the intertwining, self-confirming Word of God at work. We shouldn't be surprised, again, that's how Peter asked those two questions, tied them together, intertwined them as if the two were interchangeable, because he was commissioned to do that in Mark 16:16. And he does the same in Galatians 3. This account is also very important because it provides biblical precedent for being reimmersed if for any reason your previous immersion was not performed for scriptural reasons. These guys, they were reimmersed and they had been immersed the first time for scriptural reasons, but it still didn't account for them. How much more so for somebody like myself or you who have possibly been immersed for unbiblical reasons of an outward sign of the inward grace, or being added to the body of Christ, or is just an act of obedience. This is precedent for being reimmersed if for any reason your previous immersion or immersions, I don't care how many of there have been, if they weren't done for scriptural reasons, here is biblical precedent for you to be reimmersed for the scriptural reasons, that is, for salvation, per Mark 16:16, and or for the forgiveness of sins, per Acts 2:38, by which one receives the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And don't be confused with what follows in verse 6, Acts 19 and verse 6, where it says, and that when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. The operative word there being on, much the same as falling upon in Acts chapter 10. On, not the indwelling which occurred in the previous verse in verse 5 per Acts 2:38, but the additional passing on of the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, pertinent for that 40-year intercovenantal period between Christ's death, burial, and resurrection in 70 AD while the New Testament was being written and completed. All right, now, with all of that, back to the Ephesian disciples. These Ephesian disciples here in Acts chapter 19, you can be turning back to Ephesians. These Ephesian disciples here in Acts 19 were certainly some of the redeemed Israelite remnant identified as saints by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. Predestined to be saints before the foundation of the world, predestined, now listen to me, predestined before time, and who in time became a part of God's blood-bought again remnant, when in faith and repentance they were immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. The only means of doing so for any of us. All right, let's get to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, picking it up with verses 3 through verse 10. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." Wow. "According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved." You remember us talking about all of that? "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins," that occurs when in faith and repentance we're immersed into Christ, Acts 2:38, "according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery," now listen to this, having made known to us the mystery of his will, "according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself." Verse 10, "that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together into one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him." Now, verse 9 again, it says, "and having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself." Having made known to us, his saints, the mystery of his will. Have you ever paused to consider or to contemplate the incredible, extraordinary honor of being a part of a very tiny remnant to whom Yahweh reveals his will? Not to mention his mysteries. And by the way, there are those who know the mysteries of the milk of his word, salvation and such things, as listed in Hebrews 6. And then there's those who are given to know the deeper mysteries found in the meat of his word. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verses 7 and 8. And it says, "And ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." To the askers, seekers, and knockers there are truths, mysteries. The non-askers, seekers, and knockers will never know. As an example, in the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13, Christ taught the kingdom parables to the multitudes that included his 12 apostles. But none of them, including his apostles, understood the meaning of the parables. But later, Christ explained the parables to the apostles, giving them special insight not provided the multitudes. Why? Because afterwards, in private, the apostles came to Christ and asked him the meaning of the parables. "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened unto you," including some of the mysteries otherwise only known by God. You know, nearly everyone enjoys a good mystery. Most of us can recall a book or a movie that captivated us from the very opening sentence or through the very last scene. This accounts for the popularity of mysteries such as Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, Agatha Christie, and others. Yet those authors' works can't begin to compare to the mysteries presented in the book inspired by the greatest of all authors. Scottish novelist and poet Sir Walter Scott proclaimed that the greatest mystery of all is contained within the Holy Scriptures. He put it this way, quote, within that awful, awful being an archaic word for great or profound, within that awful volume lies the mystery of mysteries, end of quote. You know, the greatest suspense novels pale in comparison with the mysteries found in the words inspired by God's Holy Spirit. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Romans 11, 33 through 34, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out in their entirety, while finite men and women. For who has known the mind of the Lord? I say for us finite men in their entirety, because God does reveal some of it to us, and especially to those who are the seekers, askers, and knockers. Yahweh embodies mysteries and distinctive wonders along with infinite concepts and principles that are beyond the finite capability of man to fully understand. For instance, Christ's virgin conception and his dual divine and human nature are incomprehensible to the human mind, and therefore can only be received by faith. Moses declared that God purposely concealed certain things. He doesn't absolutely reveal how that could have been with Christ. So we must accept that by faith. Moses declared that God purposely conceals certain things, but that he does reveal, what he does reveal belongs to us, that we might better serve him. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret, literally the hidden things, belong unto Yahweh, our God. But those things which are revealed, literally uncovered, belong unto us and to our children forever. That, not just saying, okay, I'm going to give this to you just because I like you, but that we might do all the words of his law. If you're going to be an asker, seeker, and knocker, that's got to be your purpose, or God probably won't reveal it to you, despite the fact you're asking, seeking and knocking. It's got to be that, God, I'm looking to do this. I want to know because I want to do your will. I want to do all the words of your law. Job 32:8 informs us that, quote, the inspiration, literally the breath of the Almighty, giveth understanding. You know, Yahweh has given his spirit to Christians that they might know what is otherwise incomprehensible to carnal mind, to the carnal man. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 7 through 9 to begin with. 1 Corinthians 2 beginning with verse 7, he says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Ordained before the world, kind of like what we find with the Ephesian saints in Ephesians 1, which none of the princes of this world knew. For if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. For them that love him, to know God's mysteries, you must love God and thereby want to do his will. You must love God, not just acknowledge him, but love him. verses 9 through 14. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Verse 14, but the natural or carnal man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. No man here on earth knows Yahweh in his fullness. Not while here on earth, not in this body, not in this finite, fickle body that we have. But that which can be known of him is revealed in his word through his Spirit. There are enigmas in the Bible that our finite minds are simply unable to comprehend fully. But there are also mysteries within this incredible book that Yahweh has given us to solve, praise the Lord, if we are willing to search for the clues. Proverbs 25:2, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings, or you could say the noble, is to search out a matter. Seek, and you shall find. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Knock, and the door shall be opened, provided you love God, and you are seeking to know, to better know him and serve him. As for biblical mysteries, the New Testament cites a number of mysteries. Among them, the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the kingdom of God, the mystery of the Gentiles, etc. So, which mystery is Paul referring to here in Ephesians? Does Paul tell us what mystery he's referring to? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. The first clue is found right here in verses 9 and 10. Let's read them again. Verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according, so it's something that's been provided to us, something that's got to be known, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which on our earth, even in him. The dispensation of the fullness of times in the King James is often interpreted as something yet to occur. The New American Standard, I believe, provides, or I think unequivocally, provides a better translation for verse 10, where it says, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times. Kind of takes away, at least it leaves it open, that the fullness of times may not be something future, but that's already occurring. Do you recall what else occurred in the fullness of time? Not something yet to occur, but something that had already occurred. Jump back to Galatians 4:4-5. We've read it before. It says, and but in when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, which is part and parcel of what Paul is referring to in Ephesians 1:10. 9 and 10 again. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the administration of the fullness of times, with a view to the fullness of time, or administration, how did that New American Standard put it? Let me go here. With a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, he might gather together into one all things, uniting them, in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on our earth, even in Him. The mystery of His will that pertains to the union and thus to the reconciliation of things in heaven and here on earth. What is it that's in heaven, or rather, who is it who's in heaven? At the time of this epistle, Yahweh and Yeshua at His right hand, to soon, once again, become the all-in-all, per 1 Corinthians 15, 24-28. And what is it on earth that He intends to be reconciled and united with? Not only the earth itself, but the entire creation. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read these again, starting to run out of time again. Romans 8, I'm going to read them as I get to them, beginning with verse 19. Romans 8, 19 through 23. For the earnest expectation, listen to this first part especially. For the earnest expectation of the creature or creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject in vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of the corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Is that what I said I wanted to go through? Verse 23 as well. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even within ourselves, groaning within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. The creation's hope, you can see, is all wrapped, verse 19, is all wrapped up in the manifestation of the sons and or children of God. It uses both in that passage, who are waiting for their adoption, of which they only have a down payment for of here on earth. Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The adoption, according to Romans 9:3-4, that belongs to the Israelites, the only people who had previously been under the law. Both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, such as the Ephesians to whom Paul is writing. Now, Yahweh's in heaven, and who is it specifically who He's looking to be reconciled with on earth? The house of Judah and the house of Israel, also known as His old covenant wife, whom He divorced and whom He promised to remarry in Hosea chapter 1, 2, etc. Consequently, the gathering into one in heaven and earth, or becoming one, as it is with a husband and wife, is principally all about His remarriage, reconciliation, His buying back, redemption, per Ephesians 1:7. Of His wayward and adulterous wife, or at least a remnant thereof, a part of whom were known as the ethne, poorly translated Gentiles. Again, please, every time you find the word Gentiles, get rid of it. It should have never been in our English translations. The word means nations, not non-Israelite Gentiles. The nations, which is where, at least within context, the nations, which is where we really find the mystery Paul is referring to here in Ephesians 1:9. Now, how do I know that? Because Paul tells us. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you, not Gentiles, cross it out, it means nations. For you nations, what nations? Well, he's writing to the nations, at least part of the nations, of the house of Israel, dispersed above the Euphrates River in the city of Ephesus. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you nations, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the nations, not Gentiles, the nations should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Nowhere do you find a prophecy where there was to be a new covenant reuniting of Israelites and non-Israelites. Instead, it was always about a reuniting, as in Ezekiel 37, Jeremiah 30 and 31, Hosea 1 and 2, Micah chapter 5, of the house of Judah and the house of Israel. The mystery of Christ is all wrapped up in the mystery of the ethne. The nations. What nations? The nations of 10 tribes, divorced, diaspora, house of Israel, some of whom had been dispersed above the Euphrates River, such as the Ephesians to whom Paul wrote this epistle. Continuing in Ephesians 3, verse 6 again through verse 11, that the nations should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the nations the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all, note, the word men, at least in the King James, is italicized, meaning it's not in the original language. And to make all 12 tribes is what he's referring to, what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God who created all things in Jesus Christ. To the intent, verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the ecclesia the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in the Christ Jesus our Lord. It's essentially the same that Paul wrote to the Colossians. Colossae, by the way, being another of those ancient cities near Ephesus, in Asia Minor, above the Euphrates River. Let's go over there, Colossians 1, and we'll close. we'll close with this passage, Colossians chapter 1. We're going to skip around so we don't have to read it all. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, to begin with, where it says, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers in the inheritance of the saints in light. Who's the us? Both the Judahites and the Israelites in Colossae that Paul is writing to, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, praise God, to whom we have, notice, has delivered us into the kingdom of his dear Son, not something yet future, in whom we have redemption, Israelite exclusive term, through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, which takes place in faith and repentance in water immersion, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creation, the firstborn from in resurrection. For by him were all things created that were in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible. Whoops, what happened here? I'm just reading beyond what I need to. Verse 16 says, for in him were all things created and are in heaven that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all things were created by him. Some of the same language as in Ephesians 3. And then jump down to verses 20 and 21. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, same language, and you that were sometime alienated, sometime, not always, but sometimes alienated after their divorce, and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. And then verses 25 and 27, wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which has been hid from ages and for generations, but now is made manifest to the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the ethne, the nations, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Nearly identical language here as in Ephesians 1 to a different group of diaspora Israelites, those in Colossae rather than in Ephesus. And Lord willing, we'll discuss this mystery of the Gentiles, that is, the mystery of the nations of the house of Israel, in more detail when we get to Ephesians chapter 3. In the meantime, and for much more on all of this, see the book, The Mystery of the Gentiles. Who are they and where are they now? Again, yours for the asking, or you'll find them online on our online book page on both websites, one, or at least on Mission to Israel's website. One of the most important mysteries, I'm telling you, one of the most important mysteries in the Scriptures, and a incredible key to understanding so much more in God's Word. What I often identify as one of the Bible's veins of gold that leads to one of the Bible's mother lodes. You don't want to miss out on this mystery, the mystery of the quote-unquote Gentiles, the mystery of the nations of the house of Israel, and the fulfillment we find in them with the house of Judah, the fulfillment of prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. That is Old Testament prophecy, Old Testament prophecies, Old New Covenant prophecies found in the Old Covenant. Again, like as in Jeremiah 30 and 31, Ezekiel 37, Micah 5, Hosea 1 and 2, and others. You don't want to miss out on this because it'll open up the Scriptures to you in ways that you couldn't imagine. They certainly have for me and many others as well. So hang on. We're going to be examining this more and more detail. And in the meantime, if you don't have the book, Mystery of the Gentiles, Who Are They and Where Are They Now?, I really encourage you to get that book, as it's going to open up. It'll prepare you for things that we're going to be discussing in a lot more detail than we're going to be able to get to in any future message in this particular series. All right, God be glorified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and glorify you. We magnify your name and all that you are and all that you do. And Father, in your word that you've provided us to understand, Lord, your mysteries. For some, you know, just the milk of your word. But for others, Lord, for the seekers and askers and knockers, Lord, you've given us to understand even greater mysteries, Lord, that are incredible, that help us understand you in our love for you and our desire to serve you. Bless us with your understanding from your glorious word. We thank you, Father, for it. We praise you for revealing yourself and Christ to us in it and by your Holy Spirit. Let you be glorified in all things in us. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We glorify you. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.